Okay, friends, well, we're looking again at the Epistle to Hebrews, and again, it's about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things, as these Hebrew believers had seemed to lose sight of that. And again, the writer now has moved us into chapter 7 here and wants us to consider the greatness of this man from the Old Testament by the name of Melchizedek. So, what did we ask on Wednesday night? What is the question? Well, who is this mysterious person that we don't know a whole lot about? Well, we noted on Wednesday that he resembled our Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. And I say that because if you would look at Hebrews 7, verse 3, it mentions here, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Meaning he resembled the Son of God in many ways. He had this resemblance, and we're going to go over these rapid fire this morning as we looked at. Matter of fact, why don't we just read verses 1, 2, and 3 to start with? For this Melchizedek, and this is a pickup, again, from 5:10, look at 5:9, having been perfected, he became Christ, the author of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him, called by God as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he digressed here in chapter 5:11. We went over this Wednesday night through 6:20. Now he's picking up this theme of Melchizedek again here in 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. Melchizedek is still a priest, and he remains that. This is absolutely amazing. So what did we look at on Wednesday night? For those of you who weren't here, I encourage you to come on Wednesday night so you can keep up with the Word of God. Well, he was a king of Salem. Salem was an ancient name for Jerusalem. And we know from the New Testament and from other passages of Scripture, one day our Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign as king from Jerusalem after his second coming. We're looking forward to that time. So this guy was a priest out of that, or a king out of that part. He was the priest of the Most High God. This term, Most High God, is a term meaning God is supreme over creation. Genesis 14 told us that he was possessor of heaven and earth. That's another name, another interpretation of the God Most High. Gabriel announced that the Christ child would be great and would be the Son of the Highest. Again, the God Most High. And that Lord would give to him the throne of his father David. This was announced to Mary in Luke 1, verse 32. He was a Gentile priest who served the God Most High during Abraham's time. He was a contemporary of Abraham. He lived during Abraham's time, but a Gentile priest. And we looked at a verse out of Job 1:5 concerning that there were Gentile priests, head of families, oftentimes acted as a priest for their families. But this guy was king of Salem. He came out of this ancient city, Jerusalem, as, again, this word Salem is in Jerusalem. So it just fits. That's who he is and who he came out of. He met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed, this is according to Genesis 14 now, both Abraham and blessed the God Most High. Now, it's only mentioned that he blessed Abraham in Hebrews 7. Okay? But I just want to mention that, and we looked at that on Wednesday night. In return, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of the spoils of his victory over the coalition of kings whom he had miraculously defeated by God's power. Abraham honored God with this tithe. So we talked about that tithe Wednesday night. We'll mention some things about that this morning as well. Melchizedek was known as king of righteousness as well as king of Salem, meaning king of peace. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is righteous and offers peace and rest to all to come to him in simple faith. And this is the beginning of the Christian life, friends. This is what people need. As our Lord Jesus Christ made this offer when He was here, He said, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is salvation's rest. We don't work to go to heaven. We rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ that He offers for us. And He offered this to the nation of Israel. And He came to them and offered Him as Himself as King. Then He said, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Rest in the believing life. Rest in the Christian life. Now I'm updating it. And why is that? Jesus said, "Because My yoke is easy and My burden is light." He did all the work. He died for us on the cross. He paid for our sins once and for all. And that's why this is very, very important that we understand and note this again about the Lord Jesus Christ and His invitation to be saved. Have you ever been saved by the grace of God, friends? Have you ever trusted in Christ and stopped trusting in yourself or even some church? We can't save anybody here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. We understand that. We know that. My objective is to direct you to Jesus, who died for you and rose again. Okay? Back to what we taught on Wednesday night on Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews tells us Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, and that he remains a priest continually. Well, this is absolutely amazing, that of these aspects of him. All of these were stated as there was no recorded record of his father, of his mother, of his genealogy, of the beginning of his days, of the end of his life, or the fact that his priesthood ended. That's what it means. He remains a priest continually. And that's why these Hebrew believers are understanding this, because the writer is making mention of this and recording this. There's not a lot said about this guy in the past, is there? Not at all. Again, can you see that he resembles Christ? Christ's priesthood was after or according to the order of Melchizedek. That means it was different from the Aaronic Levitical priesthood that these first century Jews were very familiar with. Okay? So he states over and over again in the passage of Scripture that Christ's priesthood is after or according to the order of Melchizedek. He's elevating this guy Melchizedek to a high plane. Now the Jews elevated the Levite priest and their high priest to a high plane. And he's saying, look it, those Levitical priests all died, but this man's priesthood, what is it? It remains continual. And that's why Jesus Christ is important, because his priesthood is continual. They had come to faith in Christ. You understand? Okay? And that's what we need to understand and we need to know. Thus, Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to anything the Jews were used to. It was unique. It was special. It was superior to anything the Jews were used to. Yet we stated on Wednesday night that Melchizedek was a mere man, not a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, as some think he was. So he's just a man. He's just like everybody else. Well, if that's true, how does he remain a priest continually? That's a logical question. And it's because there's no record of his priesthood ending. And this was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, meaning we need to take it at face value for what it says, even though we can't quite understand that. And I'll explain that more as we go on this morning. Okay? The point that we left was that Melchizedek was a very important person in the past. One that Abraham looked up to and highly respected. One that stood as a mediator between Abraham and the God Most High in Genesis 14. One that was functionally and administratively superior to Abraham, or superior to himself. Now, if Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, the father and progenitor of the Jews, he should be superior to the Jews themselves. At least superior to any priest they had. And that's why, if Melchizedek's priesthood was superior, then so was Christ's great high priesthood superior. And that's why we have a priest that intercedes for us before the throne of God in heaven. This is the point. He's trying to elevate Melchizedek and these Jews' thinking and say, now look it, Christ's priesthood is according to His. He's great. You need to focus on Him and stop thinking about going back to defunct Judaism, is the idea here. Now, this is the writer's point of what he's trying to drive home to these hesitant believers. Now, how we understand that? Well, look ahead with me at verse 7 for just a minute as we think of this passage. Verse 7 says, "Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser, that would be Abraham, is blessed by the better, that would be Melchizedek." Now, we're going to explain that to you today in our study. So, today now we want to understand Melchizedek's importance as it relates to the Hebrew believers in verses 4 through 10. Let's look at this and read it. The writer says, "Now consider how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." And we know who was blessed? Abraham. Okay? "Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him," in Genesis 14. Okay? So we want to ask a question as we begin this, and some of my answers are a little bit lengthy, but I have to explain myself with all of that. So if you can't write all that down, just look up there and take it in, okay? So the question we want to ask is, why was this important to understand Melchizedek's importance as it relates to the Hebrew believers? Well, my answer to you is because the Jews had been born and raised under the law, which had elevated the Levitical priests to an administrative and functional level above them. They were looked up to. And the high priest was to them the actual mediator between God and them. I mean, they looked highly on that high priest. He was revered, kind of like Christendom does the Pope today. Very revered. But we don't see him the same, obviously, as believers, the Pope today, at all. But he was elevated. He's over in regards to these things. And that's why we need to understand is he was highly respected and very important to any Jew in Israel. Now, the writer is trying to put Melchizedek above that, and then he's trying to put a parallel and say that Christ is above all that. That's his point here. I hope you get that and see that. So here's this Old Testament picture of a high priest. He has on this ephod. He would stand before God. He would be the mediator between God and between men in the Old Testament. And once a year, he would go behind the veil, and he would put blood on the mercy seat, which was the judgment seat here, and that he would atone for sins for the nation of Israel, sins of omission that were committed, that were not paid for, through normal sacrifices throughout the year. The latter chapters of Hebrews are going to explain that to us once and for all. Now, with this in mind, we need to remember that the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. It's still in operation. It's functioning at this time, although God will soon bring all of that to an end in 70 A.D. So this book is written 68-69 A.D. It's right on the verge of judgment coming, and yet he's using this illustration that these Jews who lived in and around Jerusalem could understand and could grasp. See? I hope you understand and you note that. Now the nation, including family and friends, were bringing great persecution and pressure on the Hebrew believers in Christ, pressuring them to go back to the temple and animal sacrifice again. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you have a better high priest. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in heaven. He can intercede before the throne of grace in heaven for you and for us by the grace of God. And that's really good to know. And that's what I want to keep before the forefront of your thinking, that we don't think about a high priest like the Jews in the first century thought. They revered him. They exalted him. And even the priests were put on this high level. Very, very important. For here we have a high priest by the name of Jesus Christ who can do for you what Aaron's descendants couldn't do for you. Okay? So what does he say? Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. So the first thing I'm saying is that he commands them to consider carefully how great this man Melchizedek was. He's directing them to Melchizedek. See? Consider this guy. And what does that word consider mean? Well, it means to view attentively, to consider, to contemplate with insight and discernment this guy. And this word consider is the key verb here. It's in the present tense, which means you need to keep on contemplating with discernment the importance of this guy. He's very, very important. And you need to understand that. It's in the active voice. You must choose to do it or it won't happen. Hebrew believers and believers for today. And thirdly, it's an imperative mood. This is a command or the will of God. This was not optional. This is what they definitely needed to do. Now to prove this, the writer is using some illustrations from the Old Testament. So what does he state here as we think of the end of verse 1? To whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And I'm saying to you that Melchizedek, because of that, was better than Abraham. That's basically what I'm saying. Now, this is another shocking statement to these Jews. I mean, they revered Abraham. What are you talking about? He's the father of the Jewish nation. Who's this guy Melchizedek? Hardly anything was said about him in the Old Testament. Well, the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is telling them, listen, Melchizedek is better than Abraham. Wow. Now, we need to keep in mind that a key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. And we've noted this in the past, as we've noted a number of things. What have we noticed? Christ is better than the prophets and the angels. Chapter 1, we went over that. Studied that in detail as we went through chapter 1. Christ is better than Moses. Chapter 3. That was a shocker to him. Well, you're kidding. Better than Moses? You know? He was better than Joshua, chapter 4. And what are we looking at right now? We're looking at the fact that Christ is better than any high priest and their sacrifices, chapters 5. Actually starts in chapter 4 through 10:18. That's what we're studying. So if that's true, well then Melchizedek is better than Abraham because Abraham offered this tithe to him. Okay? Now, Abraham, again, was well respected by the Jewish people of his generation. But this statement takes us back to Genesis 14, where Abraham gave a tithe from the spoils of war to a superior Melchizedek, at least in his thinking, who met him after he returned from the slaughter of the kings. This is mentioned in Genesis 14. We looked at Wednesday night. We're not going there today. But it's also mentioned right here in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch, and patriarchs were important. Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. This is absolutely amazing what's happening here. Now the spoils of war, meaning that this tithe came right off the top. Friends, that's what that means. It was the first fruits of the spoils, not the last or the leftovers. After taking what Abraham wanted for himself, as most people would do, I'm going to take what I want, and if there's anything left, well, maybe I'll throw a few bucks on the plate as it goes by. Not with Abraham. He took it right off the top. Very, very amazing. Well, what motivated him to do this? Well, his motive in this offering was to honor God and his priest, as he recognized the superiority of this priest, of the Most High God, and all that he stood for. I mean, he stands in awe of Melchizedek, who meets him, who comes out with bread and wine, wants to fellowship with him, who comes out and wants to bless him of the Most High God. And I mean, he stands in awe. So he gives this tithe, which was the spoils of war, taking nothing for himself. We mentioned that on Wednesday night. Okay? Now, I want to mention the fact that this victory was because of the God Most High. Abraham knew that. He had 318 servants who were shepherds who he had to whip together in this militia army right away and to take on four kings and their armies, and yet God Most High gave him the victory. Abraham understood that he was victorious because of God, not because he was so smart, because of his resources. They were limited. But again, based upon the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that we noted on Wednesday night, and the fact that Lot was a person that would be part of that covenant, since he was Jewish, since he was taken captive, Abraham went to get his nephew. Okay, and here he receives bread and wine. He gets a blessing from this man, Melchizedek. Now, friends, as I mentioned on Wednesday, we talked about this a little bit. Talk about it again today. This should speak to us about our giving. And I don't speak to you about giving a whole lot. I did a little bit on Wednesday night, but I'm going to teach a few things this morning about it, because we're talking about a tithe, the spoils of war, or an advancement. That's what it would be for him. So the question is this: do we give God the first fruits of what we have, or the leftovers when it comes to our giving? There's a challenge for you. Now, in light of that, let's go to 2 Corinthians 9. Put a marker here, and let's look at some passages on giving here for a minute. 2 Corinthians 9. I was in 1 Corinthians. 9:5. Let's jump in there. Excuse me, I'm still in the wrong book here. There we go. 9:5. Therefore, Paul says, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and to prepare your generous gift beforehand. Paul was taking an offering from those in Macedonia for the saints back in Jerusalem. They were in desperate straits, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a grudging obligation. I want to mention this about this tithe here. Now, when Abraham gave a tithe, he was not obligated to do that. The law, the tithe was 400 years, mentioned 400 years before the giving of the law. And Abraham tithed? Yes, he did. And he gave it voluntarily. He gave it generously. And he gave it off the top. That should say something to us about our giving. Abraham was not under the law. He was under promise, a different dispensation. We need to keep that in mind here as we study this passage. So let's keep reading. Verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And that's true in agriculture. You throw one seed in a hole, it might come up and might not. You throw three seeds in the hole, your chances are much better to reap a harvest. That's the point right there. Okay? So let each one give as he purposes in his own heart. That's the New Testament order for giving. As you prayed, as you sought the Lord's will, and as the grace of God is gripping you, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his own heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So I mentioned on Wednesday night that we're not necessarily to tithe today, but Pastor Radke used to say, you know, Abraham tithed in the Old Testament before the giving of the law. Maybe that's a good place for you to think about when you start with your giving. You know, legalism, right away, everybody's put the brakes on. You know, and Abraham gave off the top, off the spoils of war. And Abraham gave voluntarily, not out of obligation. Oh, the plate's coming by, I've got to throw a couple of quarters in. You know, that's not how he gave. That's not how he gave at all. Verse 8, and this is a great verse in light of this, because we need to understand that God's grace is behind us. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, even for your giving, friends. That's the idea. So, why did Paul commend these believers in their giving or challenge them? We'll back up to chapter 8 here for a minute, and let's look at 8:1-5. He says, moreover, brethren, believers, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, they didn't have much, it abounded in the riches of their liberality, their giving. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only, as we had hoped, But they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And I think that's the idea what Abraham had when he gave this tithe. He gave himself. He realized, you know, this victory is not because I'm so smart. It's because of the grace of God towards me. See? And it was reflected in his giving. He recognized the superiority of Melchizedek as the priest of the Most High God, and he voluntarily, not out of any obligation, gave this tithe. And again, this tithe was 400 years before the law came. The law obligated Israel to give 10%, but it didn't obligate Abraham to do that. This first 10% was the best of the spoils of a victorious conquest provided by God. And God always should get our best, but too often we maybe give Him the leftovers. Good thing God didn't think that way when He came to redeeming our souls from sin. God's love motivated Him to give His best in light of our worst, didn't it? He sent His dear Son on Calvary's cross. He gave the best He had. We understand that from verses like John 3:16, which state, "For God so loved the world, you and me, that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in Him, He gave Him to die on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all." What a high price to pay. And this was not obligatory. Christ volunteered Himself to go and lay down His life, that we should not perish and go to hell, but we could have everlasting life. I mean, what a tremendous gift God has given to you and God has given to me. This is further stated in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare His own Son." Notice that. His own begotten Son, His special Son. "But He delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" Notice how generous God is in His giving. And it all began on Calvary's cross, where Christ died for you and died for me. That's why in 1 John 4:9 and 10 it says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, into the world." Why? "That we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, a satisfactory payment for our sins. Now, Abraham recognized the greatness of his God and the greatness and superiority of Melchizedek. That's the writer's point. Okay? Let's move ahead here. Secondly, Melchizedek was better than the sons of Levi, mentioned in verses 5 and following. The sons of Levi. So let's ask this question. What do we know about the sons of Levi? Good question. The sons of Levi are the ones who received their priesthood by divine appointment of God under the law of Moses. See? The sons of Levi were the great-grandchildren of Abraham. Okay? Well, let's put up a little chart here. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. He married Sarah. He had a son, Isaac, and he married Rebekah. And Isaac and Rebekah had Abraham's grandson, whose name was later changed to Israel. He had four wives. And notice here, the great-grandson of Abraham, here's Levi, one of those sons here. Let me give you another chart here to look at this is better. So we're looking at Jacob and the tribes of Israel. Jacob is deeply in love with Rachel. He wants Rachel to be his wife. He makes a deal with Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban says, "I'll give her to you if you wave before me for 7 years." He does. And the woman he marries is heavily veiled. He winds up marrying Leah, the elder sister. And he says, "We don't give the younger before the older." He got shafted. Well, Jacob was a chiseler from the word go. God really fixed him when He put him with Uncle Laban. He says, "Well, I'll save you another 7 years for Rachel." And he serves another 7 years for her. Now, each of these gals had a slave. Rachel's slave, Leah's slave. So Jacob had 12 sons. Let's look at them. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Notice this. From Levi, Moses and Aaron would appear. The Levites would come from that. The priest and eventually the high priest would come from that. Okay? This is kind of helpful. It gets you all up to speed what's going on here. Then there was Judah, and later on in Hebrews chapter 7, it's going to tell us that our high priest did not come from the same line as those Jewish priests came from. He came from the line and the tribe of Judah. Okay? And that's where David came from, Solomon, the kings. Jesus eventually came there. Well, after Judah, Dan was born, then Naphtali, then Gad, then Asher, then Leah has two more, Issachar and Zebulun, and then Rachel finally conceives and has Joseph, who the other brothers hated with a passion. And they sold him into Egypt. And he went down to Egypt. And then Benjamin, remember, when all the brothers came and they came to Joseph as the right arm of Pharaoh, and he says, "Have you got a little brother at home?" And he said, "Yeah, we do. Unless you bring him down here, you're not going to get the food that you want." The first time he gave him the food, and they said, "If we take our youngest brother down, our father loved this guy. Joseph knows that. But if we bring our younger brother down, this will break our father's heart." He says, "You bring him or you're not getting food." And they brought him. Now, what normal? This is one daughter. Here's Dinah. Was one daughter was born to Jacob. So he has these 12 sons. And from the 12 sons are going to come the 12 tribes. However, the tribe of Levi was not to get any portion of land. God was going to be their inheritance. I'll show you that in just a minute. And the firstborn, Reuben, should have gotten a double portion from Jacob, but Joseph got it. Now, there's no land, the land of Joseph, but he had two sons and he got a double portion. So if we took Levi out of the mix, that's 11. We took Joseph out, that would be 10. But add Manasseh and Ephraim, those are the 12 tribes. You see how that came about? Okay, you understand that? So if we look at a map here, there's no tribe of Joseph here. Not at all. There's Ephraim and there's Benjamin right here. This is Joseph's portion. You see that? And there's no place for the Levites here, although they were scattered throughout this land, and God made them, gave them designated land at this particular time. So there was one tribe that did not receive a parcel of land in Canaan as their inheritance. God was to be their inheritance. He would provide for that tribe, Levi. See, instead, God gave a commandment that the rest of Israel was to support Levi with a tithe, a tax, that they were to receive as stated in the law of Moses. They were the teachers and mediators for the people of Israel. Thus, this put them in a superior position functionally over the rest of Israel. So the 10% tithe was an obligation in Israel, and it was to go and support the tabernacle and the priests. How do I know that? Here we go. Numbers 18, 20 through 21 states this. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I will be your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I shall give the children of Levi all the tithes," that 10% tax, "in Israel as an inheritance." And why are they getting this tax? Because they're going to do the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. They're going to intercede. They're going to teach. They're going to be the teachers. See? This is also stated in Joshua 13:33. "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was to be their inheritance, as he had said to them." Now you're beginning to understand how this is all going to work. In turn now, the tribe of Levi was to give a tithe of their tithe to the family of Aaron for his support. He's the high priest. Look at it. Numbers 18. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak thus to the Levites and say to them, When you take from the children of Israel the tithe, which I have given you as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord. A tenth of the tenth." See, a tenth of the tithe. "And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain and the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress." Same thing as what the other tribes are doing. They're taking 10%. You have to take 10%. "Thus you shall also have a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering to Aaron, the high priest." And this is how God would provide for the priests and the high priest. God had it all figured out. This was, again, a theocracy. We don't do this today. Okay? The same way. So this is how they would be provided for. Now, in contrast to that today, here we go. Ministers today don't live by their people tithing. But we do live by the believer's generous grace giving. Now we'll go to 1 Corinthians 9. Back up. I don't know how far we're going to get here today, but we're going to cover this anyway. In 1 Corinthians 9, written to the church, for us, since we don't have you tithe, you know, you give us, God has prospered you. Paul says to the Corinthian church here, who are in their carnality oftentimes, he says in verse 7, look at guys, whoever goes to war at his own expense, well, nobody does. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Well, everybody does. Well, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Well, all farmers do. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? He's taking this principle of this tithe from the Old Testament, but making a grace application in the New Testament. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. Hopefully, I'm not looking too much like an ox, but here we go. Okay, is it oxen God is concerned about? The answer to that is no. He's concerned about His ministers. Or does He say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, with the hope of taking from that increase. And he who threshes, he should do so in hope to be a partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things to you, in other words, taught you the Word of God, is it a great thing if we reap your material things, your grace giving? If others are partakers of this right over you, are not we even more? In other words, this apostles, other ministers were getting it, other teachers were getting it, but the apostles certainly should have been supported. See? Nevertheless, he says, middle of verse 12, we have not used this right, this is a right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister of the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? That was true in the Old Testament. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel's preaching and from those who come to support that teaching. See? Even though, as a minister of the gospel, I am among you as a co-equal, it is the believer's job to support the teacher of God's word as they are functionally over you in the Lord. Making sense? So we've got Abraham in the Old Testament, seeing that Melchizedek's over him, he gave a tithe. So in the New Testament, as you sense that I'm teaching the Word of God, it's your responsibility to support me because I'm functionally over you, but I'm among you. I'm a believer. We have an equal standing before God. So with that in mind, I go to 1 Corinthians 16. We'll hit some verses here on grace giving. Paul says to the Corinthians, now concerning the collection for the saints, this was the offering to go back to Jerusalem, I have given orders to the churches as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Well, what did he say to the Galatians? Well, keep turning to the right and let's see what he said to the Galatians. We've got to go to Galatians 6 here. I've got Galatians 6, 6 through 10. What did he say about giving in Galatians 6? This is really have a financial giving context, and we use this in a lot of ways. Okay? Galatians 6, 6, let him who is taught in the word you share or support in all good things with him who teaches. That's the point. See? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let's not grow weary in doing what God wants us to do. For in due season, we're going to reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is in reference to spiritual leaders who are teaching you. In other words, God is saying, you need to be generous in your grace giving. I'm not asking for a tithe, but maybe you could think about that. And sometimes people say, Pastor, I don't know what I should even give. Well, maybe you could think that way, and then let the Lord adjust your thinking. I mean, you may give less than 10%. You may even give more than 10%. Ah, unbelievable, okay? Let's look at one more passage. Go with me to Philippians 4. As long as we're talking about offering and giving, what did Paul say to the Philippian church here? In Philippians 4:10. Well, I have a sidetrack here this morning on giving. Okay? He says, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. They thought of him. See? Though you surely did care, but sometimes you lack the opportunity to show that. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, and this is what pastors have to learn, in whatever state I'm in, I need to be content with what I have. Okay? I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things, but I can do this through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well. How is that? In that you shared, you gave in my distress and my hard times. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared or supported me concerning giving and receiving, but you guys did. You Philippians did. You are my joy. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once, and you sent it again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Epaphroditus brought this offering. You know what? This offering is just a sweet-smelling aroma to me. It's an acceptable, notice, it's a sacrifice because you did it as unto the Lord. Thus it is well-pleasing to God in your giving. Wow. And he turns right around and says, and my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So again, ministers today don't live by their people tithing, but we do live by the believer's generous grace giving. And I've given you a number of scriptures, and again, as I think of Philippians 4:19, you go right back to 2 Corinthians 9:8 again. And God is able to make not some grace, but all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You know, I don't know what the future holds here at Calvin Christian School. We've been blessed. You've been here a number of years. How about if the Lord decided to move us out of here sometime? We don't even have money to buy a building, to finance a building. We need to pray about that. And you need to think about that with your giving, friends. No pressure from me. Again, here I've given you some principles. I'm not asking you to tithe and give 10%. I'm trying to be clear on that here this morning. But I do believe we need to be supported by believers' generous grace giving. And if we're ever going to have a building, that giving has to be there. We need to think about that. I'm not asking for a raise. I'm content with what I have. So I'm not asking for a raise. Let's go back to Hebrews 7 now. I'm off of that. Okay? Hebrews 7 and the fact that Melchizedek is better than the sons of Levi. Look at 7, 5 and 6 here. 7, 5 says, indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blesses him who had the promises. Melchizedek had no racial descent or genealogical connection to Abraham. Yet Abraham gave him a tithe voluntarily, not out of obligation. God had moved in his heart. He saw that his victory was of God. The promises were of God. I owe the Lord. I mean, I didn't earn this spoils of war. Here, take the top 10%. Then the kings of Sodom says, well, why don't you take the rest and I'll take the prisoners? And he says, I'm not taking any of it. I give 10% to God. The rest of it's yours. You can have it. I'm raising my hand to the God Most High. He's going to provide for my needs and those things. Okay? So it says here, Melchizedek had no racial descent, yet Abraham gave him a tithe. This word gave is in the perfect tense, meaning it has a lasting effect that's still recorded in Scripture for us here. Then the last half of the verse, it says, 7 verse 6, the last half, and blessed him who had the promises. In return, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who was the recipient of the promises of the covenant. Now, the word blessed is in the perfect tense, which means it has had lasting effects. Abraham is still a blessing today in light of those things. And this is an indicative mood. This blessing was more than an expression of giving a tithe. His tithe carried God's approval in its giving. And this is why understanding the fact that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ also has God's stamp of approval on it for us. And that's why when we see ourselves, we need to see ourselves in Christ as perfect. And not only that, but then we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in this position of perfection. So we see that all that we have and all that we are is because of Christ. And we owe Him everything in our life. I trust that you can see and you can understand that. Thus, God looks at you favorably in Christ, my beloved. You need to note that. Okay? Next point, though. The superiority of Melchizedek is set forth without contradiction in that the lesser, Abraham, was blessed by the functionally greater Melchizedek. That's what verse 7 is saying. Okay? The greater has blessed the lesser. Has this kind of blessing been practiced elsewhere in Scripture? That's the question. And the answer to that is, yes, it has. I'm going to try to fire through these quickly because we're going quickly here. In Genesis 27, 19 through 41, Isaac blessed Jacob. Now remember, Esau was the older son. But God had said, and we could go and read this, that's what I was going to plan to do, but I don't think we're going to do that because that takes too much time, too many verses here. Isaac wanted to bless Esau because he was his firstborn, but God had said before they were ever born, the elder is going to serve the younger. And here Isaac cheated his brother out of the birthright here, out of the blessing here, excuse me, in this particular passage. And chiseled his father who was blind and couldn't see him. You read this passage for your devotions this week. Genesis 27, 19 through 41. Isaac blessed Jacob, not Esau. Because Jacob was God's choice, not Esau. Esau didn't see any value in his blessing or in his birthright. He sold it for a bowl of pottage here. So let's jump ahead here now. Now Jacob blesses Pharaoh in Egypt, and we can read these verses, there's not as many. And this is after Joseph had brought his father down to Egypt, and everybody respected Joseph to the max. He was, you know, a vice president or a premier of Egypt. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. The greater blessed the lesser. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh. The greater blessed the lesser and went out from before Pharaoh. Okay? The Lord to the children of Israel in the Old Testament in Numbers 6, 23 through 27. You're familiar with this if you've gone to church before. "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put My name on the children of Israel.'" And God says, "I will bless them." The greater, bless the lesser. Okay? Jesus blessed His disciples in Luke 24, 50 through 51. "And He led them out as far as Bethany." This is at the Ascension. "And He lifted up His hands and blessed them." The greater blessed the lesser. "Now it came to pass while He blessed them that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Okay, so we just illustrate that with a few illustrations, but let's move ahead here to this next point. Melchizedek is better since he received tithes from the Levites. Now you have to listen carefully to this because this may be confusing to you. And we see this in verses 8 through 10. Now the question to logically ask is this question. How is that possible, seeing the Levites lived long after the incident in Genesis 14? The Levites were Abraham's great-great-grandchildren. So this is, how in the world did they pay tithes to Melchizedek? That's a good question. Well, this passage mentions a number of things that are worth noting. And here's the first one on your handout there. Since Abraham recognized Melchizedek as superior to himself, then those Levites who later descended from Abraham should see him as superior as well. I mean, if those Levites thought that Abraham was great, they should actually have the same mindset towards Melchizedek that Abraham had. Make sense? You with me? Okay, number two. The receiving of tithes by the Levites ended when they died, as they were mere mortal men. Look at verse 8 with me. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, what does this verse mean? This is amazing. The receiving of tithes, number 2, by the Levites ended when they died. Because, you know, when I die, you're not going to pay me a salary anymore, right? I'm gone. So, now sometimes they do support widows because of that. If I died before my wife, you know, you might consider that and think about that. But that's something else. I'm not going to go there this morning, okay? But again, this shows their inferiority as they were only mortal men. But Pastor, didn't you say that Melchizedek was only a mortal man? I did. So what does this mean? Number 3. But Melchizedek, it appears, receives tithes still, as there is no record of the end of his life according to Scripture. And that's why the end of verse 8 says, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now this is written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, friends. And look back with me at 7:3 for a minute. Here's Melchizedek. He's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. I mean, I didn't say that. Scripture said that about this guy. But Melchizedek, it appears, received tithes still. Why? Because he remains a priest continually, as there's no record of the end of his life in Scripture. Of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now let me qualify that. Obviously, as a mere mortal man, he died. But in type, his priesthood resembled that of Christ, which is eternal. That's the point. So there is just another reason Melchizedek's priesthood is better than Levi's priesthood. Number 4. Even Levi, who received tithes in his day, paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, so to speak. What does that mean? Let's look at the end of verse 8 again. I'll read verse 8. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Verse 9. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. What in the world is that saying? And the question I'm going to give to you is, how is that possible? Well, verse 10 has the answer. Let's look at verse 10. For he, Levi, was still in the loins of his father, Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. That's how. So I'm putting on the board this. Levi was seminally present in Abraham when Abraham gave Melchizedek the tithe in Genesis 14. He was in his loins when his great-grandfather Abraham met Melchizedek and honored him with the tithe. Are you with me? Does this make sense? I mean, I've never taught that before, but that's exactly what this passage is teaching. If it's not, you tell me what it's teaching. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. See? And can you give me an example of this even more clearly? Yes, I can. Like us in Romans 5:12. Hey? What happened in Romans 5:12? Therefore, just as though one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all of us sinned in Adam. What does that mean? That means we were seminally in the loins of Adam when he sinned. You with me? Understand what I'm saying here? So we've all sinned and come short. We are sinners by inheritance because our fathers were sinners. We are sinners. We are sinners by imputation because death spread to all men. That's imputation right there. So just like we are sinners in Adam, the Levites gave tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham in that sense. I hope that's making sense to you because this is the best way that I can explain this. Adam did the deed. He took the fruit and ate. But we were all in his loins when he did the deed. Thus we are all guilty of Adam's sin. Adam's sin was inherited through the generations as well as imputed to us as we were born in Adam. Thus 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." We were all born in Adam, and that's why we are all destined to die because we are in Adam. Why? Because we were in his loins when he took the fruit, when he disobeyed. All are guilty, no exceptions, including your pastor. But Christ has come that we might believe in him and trust his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, and that we could be now placed in Christ and become alive. Okay? Now this is amazing, friends. Again, this is biblical truth. I'm not trying to throw you off here. I'm trying to explain myself as clearly as I possibly can. And that's why the gospel message is that how that Christ died for our sins. What was his death according to? The scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. That was all, again, in accordance with the scripture. And although Christ died for our sins 2,000 years ago, the moment we turned to Christ in faith, it was as if we died there with him. Being in Christ makes all the difference. So Galatians 2:20 says, Paul could say, "I have been crucified with Christ." How is that, Paul? You lived after his death. "It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ that lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, he's dead and yet he's alive. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Again, the moment I put my faith in Christ, God put me on the cross. It was as though I died with Christ on that cross. Does it make sense? With me? Okay. So, again, I got out of Satan's kingdom, and I get into God's kingdom through this identification. I was crucified with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I was raised to new life with Christ. And again, if you don't see that by faith, I'm having a hard time explaining it to you. I'm trying to explain it to you the best I can. Thus, in Christ, we've been freed from sin. We are in the kingdom of His dear Son. So as I bring this to a close and our time is gone here, what does all this mean to the Hebrew believers and to us today? Well, let's talk first of all to the Hebrew believers. What does it mean to them? If Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and greater than the sons of Levi, and Christ's priesthood was according to the order of Melchizedek, then Christ is superior or greater than anything Judaism, the temple, or animal sacrifices had to offer. If that's true, why go back to a defunct religion? There's no sense in doing that. See? Let's go on with Christ is the idea. Secondly, if there was a change in the high priestly order, and these Hebrew believers are catching on to that, there was, as predicted by Psalm 110:4, I'll put it up here in a minute, then there was a change in the law. This is a shocker. And if that was true, what else would that mean? Well, the writer of Hebrews will explain this in the coming chapters. So stay tuned, my beloved. Here's Psalm 110. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent." This is a prophecy. You, Messiah, you're a priest forever. Now notice, if the Messiah is a priest forever, and this is according to the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek is a priest forever. Does that make sense? Now, this is difficult. I had to wrench over this and think about all this, okay? Now, I've been watching the AD Bible Continues on Sunday nights. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. This last episode, and there's a lot in there that's not true to the Bible. I'd say that right off the bat. But in this last episode, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, is trying to convince the apostles that they should go back to the temple because that's where the prayer is and that's where their central worship is. And Saul, who has been converted, is sitting over here and he says, why do we need the temple? Why do we need the high priest? We don't need any of that. Christ lives within us. And that's exactly right. He understood that. See? So that thing, I thought, now this guy's coming along. The other apostles, they're all Jews, they're going, but we need the temple. We need the high priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to these first century Hebrew believers, you don't need that. You have a high priest which is after the order of Melchizedek. Go on with him. That's the point here. Okay? So I just mentioned that. I'm not necessarily recommending that, but you could watch that. And there's a lot in there that... What about, does it mean to us today? Well, we have a great high priest in the person of Jesus Christ, who not only died to save us from sin's penalty and sin's power, but now lives to intercede for us before the throne of grace in heaven. Look at verse 25 again. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives. Notice the emphasis on that. Same of Melchizedek, same of Christ, to make intercession. Now, Melchizedek lives as a type of Christ. He was just a mere man. You got that down? So I'm not trying to confuse you here. I'm trying to get you all up to speed on that. And in light of that, let's keep our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what I say. That's what God wants for us. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants for the Hebrew believers. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks this morning for your grace. And this is a difficult passage, but at the same time, Father, it teaches these truths. And I ask for your wisdom and your grace here. Guide and direct in my thinking. I trust I've not confused anyone here. If they have, I trust they'd be willing to ask me that I could explain myself and make it as clear as possible. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the book of Hebrews. May you speak to our hearts about these issues, and may we walk in fellowship with you this day, and may you use us, Father, as a light and testimony to the lost in Christ. Father, we thank you now for that in Jesus' name. Amen.